The following audio is from City Rev Church. For more information about City Rev Church, visit us online at cityrev.org.
A couple weeks ago, my wife and I got back from an incredible trip to Alaska. Now, yes, if you've been there, you know what I'm about to talk about, okay? If there is one word I would use to describe this trip, it would be overwhelming. I mean, it is absolutely incredible. It is beautiful. And I found myself in this situation, I'm sure you have found yourself in before, where I'm standing at the base of a mountain or traveling through a fjord, you know, or looking at a mountain range with a river, and you're like, this is incredible. I can't even process what I'm seeing right now, right? And so what do? You pull out your phone, right? You got to get a picture of it. And I found myself doing this all the time, trying to get the right angle, right? Trying to get the right view to make this picture look beautiful, as beautiful as what I'm seeing. And every time I would look down and look at it, I would say, wow, this is horrible. Now, I don't think I'm a bad photographer, right? I dabble in iPhone photography, okay? But it's just what I was looking at and what I was taking the picture of, it just felt like two different things. It just couldn't do it justice, right? I would be looking at the mountain range or the river, and it would look like a little hill in a pond, right? It just didn't match what I was seeing for myself. And so when I got back and I'm talking to my church family and my friends and all that, and they're like, how's the trip? The response I've come to give is like, you just got to go. Like, you got to see it to believe it. Man, like, there's just no way I can communicate with words what I saw. And they're like, oh, give me some pictures. I'm like, yeah, I can show you pictures, but I'm going to have to like justify them or like belittle the pictures so you understand this is not close to what it actually looks like. You got to go for yourself. You got to see it to believe it. And that's a phrase that we use often in our culture. Hey, seeing is believing, right? When we experience something, when we see something that's just mind-blowing or overwhelming, we're like, you just got to go. You got to go. Well, how was it? You just got to go, okay? No one said, don't go to the Grand Canyon. Just look at the pictures. It'll do it justice, right? They got 4K video now, man. You don't need to go over there. Like, no, like there's things, there's experiences, there's sights that just only seeing it with our two eyes will do. Well, people have started taking that same saying and using it as an argument against Christianity, and specifically the Bible. Hey, seeing is believing, man. Like, I'm just the kind of person that's got to see it to believe it. You know, like, unless God comes and taps on my shoulder and says, hey, I'm God, then I just don't know that I'm ever going to have enough faith to believe that he exists or the Bible. Like, I don't know, man. 2,000 years ago, I didn't witness it. You didn't witness it. And these are miracles. Like, I don't know anyone that's seen these. So how can we know that it's true? And this argument of seeing is believing has been around for thousands of years, believe it or not. In fact, the Apostle Peter, back in 50, 30, 80, somewhere around there, was already dealing with that argument. Like, hey, Peter, you saw it with your own eyes. You're an eyewitness. I didn't. How could I believe it for myself when I'm not the one that saw it and you did? I get you have faith. Okay, great. But how am I supposed to handle this? And Peter speaks to this in an incredible way. He says, you actually have something that's of equal value, if not of greater value, than being an eyewitness yourself. What could that possibly be? Improving the validity of the Bible? Not seeing it myself? What could equate to, if not be greater than that? I want to see it. I don't know about you. I want to see it for myself. Peter's like, no. You got something yourself. Check it out. 2 Peter chapter 1 will begin in verse 16. He says this, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. All right, pause right there, your attention for a moment. Peter is describing the mountain of transfiguration that just Jesus, Peter, James, and John were on. And I want you to put yourself in Peter's shoes right now as if you were experiencing that moment. All right, and I think Peter uses this moment in his eyewitness testimony because it's as clear as it gets. All right, let's say, you don't know about this whole Jesus guy. Like, he's here. You're not sure. He's done some things, but maybe he's just a really good magician. You know, like, who doesn't love a good magician? Who doesn't love a good storyteller? You know, like, is this really the Son of God? And they're wrestling with it. They're trying to figure out who Jesus is. And even if they believe it, they're still trying to believe it. You know what I mean? So imagine being Peter going up onto this mountain, and before you, Jesus is best described as transfigured. It says his holy body comes upon him. God's glory comes upon him. Moses and Elijah show up, start talking to Jesus. Peter, James, and John fall to their faces. They can't even bear to look at Jesus. And then out of nowhere, as if that's not enough to prove who this man is, a voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, I don't know about you, but if I went through that, there'd be no doubt in my mind that this is Jesus, okay? Son of God, got it. Oh, got it. I will never say otherwise. And Peter, as well as all the other disciples and apostles, they go to their grave professing that this is what happened. They never recount. They said, this is what happened. And Peter is drawing on that story, saying, guys, remember, I was an eyewitness to the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw, I heard that Jesus is who he says he is. Watch what he compares it to. He goes in to say what you and I have, okay? Comparing it to that moment. Verse 19, he says this, "And we have the prophetic word." What's that? The prophetic word, "more fully confirmed," something completely reliable, "to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What's Peter saying? He's saying, and we have what? The prophetic word. What does that mean? How could you possibly compare it to being an eyewitness of the Mount of Transfiguration? That almost seems blasphemous. He says, you have the prophetic word. What's prophetic? Well, that comes from the word prophetia, which means prophecy or prediction inspired by God. He is saying there are prophecies in the Scriptures where you have in one point someone writing about something that'll happen in 100, 200, 300, 400, 1,000, 2,000 years. And he's writing about it now in great detail. It's prophetic. He's writing about something here that comes true over here. And the argument Peter is making is twofold here. He's saying, if prophecy is true, if this is a prophetic word, it could not come by interpretation or inspiration of man. Man could not do that. Only God could. And he's saying, you have it to your advantage. Why? Because you have a prophetic word more fully confirmed. What does that mean? He's drawing our attention to the fact that we have prophecies in the Bible that have already been fulfilled. And so it should stand to reason that it should fuel our faith for the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. What is he doing? He's drawing on our logic and our faith as an argument for God. How so? He's saying, if logically there have been prophecies in Scripture that have been fulfilled, and we can all agree that they have been fulfilled, then that would logically mean there's no way it was written by man, so therefore logically it had to be written and inspired by God, so logically then it would make the most logic sense to have faith that he will go and fulfill the rest of the prophecies. You following me? Now, there's a lot of ifs there, okay? I can follow that logic. But how do we logically come to the conclusion that prophecies have been fulfilled in the Bible, that the Bible predicts events? Well, let's do that today, together, this morning. We're going to look at the first one, and we'll call it Exhibit A, if you will. All right? Turn to Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm going to jump around a little bit from this point on. Feel free to follow along with me. Feel free to write down the references and look at them later. I am warning you, I will go fast. The ProPresenter guys, they said I'm going fast. So you know that means I'm going really fast. All right. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel, meaning God with us. All right, this is the only time you'll ever hear this in church, I think. Take everything you know about Jesus and put it to the side for a second. And read that verse with fresh ears. What on earth is he talking about? A virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and his name will be God with us. What does that mean? God's going to dwell among us. How is that possible? What is that going to look like? There's so many questions there. It just seems like a ridiculous statement. Now, we having retroactive knowledge of Jesus, okay, yeah, he's talking about Jesus. No, this was written through historical data and evidence, we believe, at around 700 BC. Now, if you do the math with me there, we're in 2024. If you're like me, you still write 2023 on all your documents, but we are in 24, okay? And 2023 years ago, we had 1 AD, then there's no zero because it goes to 1 BC, and it starts counting up from there. Jesus was born somewhere around that 1 AD mark. There's a lot of debate about that, all right? So if Jesus is born around 1, that means 700 years prior, this was written. Okay, I follow you, Josh. That's impressive. But how do we know for sure it was written in 700 BC? To use Peter's words, how do we know that this is not just a cleverly devised myth, that the apostles got together, this is what happened, okay, virgin birth. Maybe they heard the verses of Isaiah and they're like, hey, those are great. Let's use those. We'll write them as if it's 700 years ago and it looks prophetic. Like, how do we know that it actually was written when it says it was written? Well, that brings us to the second pillar of evidence when it comes to proving the validity of the Bible. The first one being archaeology. We covered that last week with Pastor Craig. If you missed it, he did an awesome job. I'd encourage you to check it out. Archaeology proves, hey, David is not just a myth, a legend. No, we're digging up the city of David right now. Okay? There's historical documents proving this man David existed. There's historical documents proving that all these wars and things that took place happened, that the Bible also claimed to have happened, right? So archaeology is showing us, okay, this stuff happened, all right? Manuscripts, the second of the three, helps us prove things were written when they say they were and that we're authentically getting what was actually written. You following me? All right, manuscript evidence. Let's take it from there and let's look at a couple other ancient literature before we look at the Bible. Let's take Plato, for example. You've all heard of Plato. If you take all of Plato's works, all of the manuscript evidence that we have, handwritten copies, you know, going throughout all of history, because they didn't have an iPhone, they didn't have the Gettysburg Press, they would hand copy these documents, right? If you go all the way back, the earliest all of Plato's works, 250 manuscripts. All right? That's a lot. There's a few of his works. You only have a couple manuscripts, but we have combined 250 manuscripts of the works of Plato, dating back to around 900 AD. Now, Plato is believed to have lived around 300 to 400 BC. So we got about a 1,300-year gap between when Plato lived and the earliest manuscript evidence and documents we have of his works. Now, no one calls this into question because 250 manuscripts is a lot, and it doesn't really matter that there's a huge gap of time because they're not doing telephone. They're hand copying what they're reading onto another document. So there's really not much worry. Plus, we have historical evidence that Plato existed in the time that he says he did. And so we're able to say, okay, these are Plato's works, and we believe that this is what he has said. All right, let's take the next one. Ancient literary scripture. The next one up would definitely be the Iliad by Homer. Maybe you read that in high school and you suffered through it. All right, he also wrote the Odyssey. The Iliad alone has a staggering 1,800 manuscripts dating back to as early as 300 to 400 BC in Plato's time. Now, he was believed to have lived around 400 years prior. So there's still a 400-year gap between when he lived and when the earliest manuscript we have exists. But we have around 1,800 manuscripts, and that 400-year gap is inconsequential because we know this is the works of Homer. This is the Iliad, and it's all throughout history. This is what's been copied. This is what's been used. All right, great. You're following me on this? Let's take the Bible now. The New Testament alone has 24,970 manuscripts that have so far been found, dating back to around 100 AD. Now, these were written somewhere between 50 and 70 AD, all around there. So you're talking a 50-year gap at most. So it's possible that the manuscripts that we have, a lot of which were copied directly from the originals. All right, that's incredible. But what about the Old Testament? Right, because the Old Testament's the kicker. The Old Testament talks about things before Jesus and prophesies before Jesus. You just read, Josh, Isaiah chapter 7. So what about the Old Testament? What about Isaiah? All right, let's look at the Old Testament now. Up until recently, we had what is called the Masoretic Texts, where the Masoretic scribes were the ones in charge of copying, hand copying these manuscripts. They existed around 5 to 900 AD. So the earliest copy we have from them is around 500 AD, okay? 1,500 years ago. And they had a long list of rules. I would encourage you to look it up, the Masoretic scribes and their rules. It's fascinating. But their rules were like, at the end of every book, so if you took the book of Isaiah, for example, at the end of every book, you would list how many letters are in the entire book. How many letters are there from the first letter to the middle letter of the book? How many letters are there from the first letter, the middle letter, to the last letter of every book? That way they were sure to the letter that there's an exact copy. They had spacing for each letter. If a letter were to overlap, they would throw the page out. They would test every single page of the manuscript and have it checked for errors. If there was one letter off, they would throw the page out, consider it unholy. If they would, after the end of the book and they were done copying the book, if they found three errors, they would consider the whole thing unholy, condemn it, and burn it and start over. My favorite rule of theirs is, if you are writing the name of God, first dip your pen in new ink. Which, by the way, they use a specific formula of ink on the inspired scriptures. Animal skins is what they would have used. If while you're writing the name of God, a king should call on you, you are to ignore him. Like, they took this so seriously. They saw the job of preserving the text so seriously for future generations. They had a long list of rules to make sure and ensure they had as close to 100% accuracy as possible. All right. That's awesome, Josh. Logically, that's great. I'm sure they did a great job, but that still puts us at around 500 AD until recently. In the 1940s in Qumran, something was discovered around the Dead Sea. You may have heard them before. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found 800 to 900 manuscripts, all of which are from the Old Testament, dating back to around 1 to 400 BC. They use a study, they're called paleographists. They use paleography to date ancient manuscripts using carbon dating to determine the exact, and it's pretty impressive with pinpoint accuracy, the date range they can get it in, and it's around 100 to 400 BC, that's before Christ. Incredible. And then what was really cool is now they have an opportunity to take those scrolls and compare it to what we've been using, the Masoretic texts, because we just jumped another 1,000 years. Surely this game of telephone didn't work out, right? Like 1,000 years. They compared and contrast what we had to what we now have through the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found 99.9% accuracy. There were a few letters off, a few letters that were considered inconsequential. Might have even been a little sleight of hand movement on accident that may have changed a letter. That was it. 99.9% accuracy. Okay, that's awesome. Let's go back. We're at 400 BC now. What do we have there? Well, these 800 to 900 manuscripts are bits and pieces of different books, large portions of most books, which is incredible, but there is one book. Out of all the books of the Old Testament, one book that has a perfectly preserved scroll in its entirety. Which book do you think that is? You guys are too smart. I mean, if it's me, I'm like, dude, like, God, preserve Genesis. Like, we all want to know the beginning of time. We want to know where it all started. Like, that's the most important one, right? Or maybe you're like, no, preserve Numbers. I hate reading it, but it's a lot of historical evidence. It really gives a lot of validity to the Bible. Okay, great. Maybe you're like, my favorite book of the Bible is Proverbs. That's the one God should preserve perfectly. So we have a 400 BC scroll of Proverbs. No, God preserves Isaiah. Check this out. This is a picture of the entire scroll of Isaiah in fantastic condition. You can zoom in and you can read the Hebrew texts. Like, it's not blurry. It's not damaged. No, you can read the whole scroll at 400 BC of Isaiah. And can I remind you what we find in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Check this out. I'm going to put it on the screen. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. The Israel Museum has a digital copy of the entire scroll of Isaiah that you can scroll through. They have a display in the museum, but there's a digital version on the website. You can go right through, and I did it, and I found Isaiah 7, verse 14 in Hebrew, dated at 400 BC. Prophetic words about Jesus. You're like, okay, all right, hold up. Let's take this a step further logically. They got me on that one. Are there any more? Well, I did some work here, and I actually went through the scroll and found some more for us. Check this out. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 35, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus himself quoted this passage and said, hey, this is about me. This prophecy is about me. Isaiah 42, he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Who could this possibly be talking about other than Jesus? Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. It's talking about the lineage of Jesus. Isaiah 62, the Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior comes, see his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. Eight prophecies pulled directly from a scroll written 400 years before this man named Jesus is even born. Let's take the next step logically. What are the odds of this happening? Well, don't worry. We don't have to do the math together. Someone already did it for us from a book called Science Speaks by a man named Peter Stoner. You may have heard of him. It's been popularized in the 90s even. And even today, they've redone a lot of his math and said his numbers are kind of conservative. And he said, what's the odd of eight prophecies? A man writing about someone who would exist hundreds of years from now, eight things coming true about the same man. What are the odds of that? Don't worry, I put the number on the screen for you. It's 1 in 10 to the 18th power. That's 1 with 18 zeros after it. That's 1 in 1 quintillion. How do we fathom that number? Well, I got a little example for you. Let's say you enter my raffle, and I give you a ticket, and I have 9 more tickets in my bag. You have a 1 in 10 chance of winning the raffle, right? And if you're me, you have a 0% chance because I've never won a raffle in my life, all right? You have a 1 in 10 chance. That's easy to follow. It's easy math. What's 1 in 1 quintillion? Well, the bag is too small. We'll use silver dollars, and we'll take the state of Texas. And we're going to fill the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. And then we're going to Take one silver dollar, mark it with a red marker, throw it in there, and mix it all up. And then I'm going to look out here and say, all right, any volunteers? And you're going to raise your hand, right? We're going to helicopter you to the middle of the state of Texas, drop you off, blindfold you, and then say, hey, don't worry, you can walk as long as you want, but you have to, one time, bend down, pick up the silver dollar with the red marking on it. What are your chances of that happening? One in one quintillion. Pretty crazy, right? Eight prophecies. Those are the odds of eight prophecies. What else does the Bible say? Well, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, I think we can bring most of the Old Testament into play here. What else do they prophesy about Jesus alone? Let's just say Jesus. Well, they prophesy that he's going to be born of the seed of a woman, the Son of God. He'll be of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he'd be of the tribe of Judah, that he'd be of the house of David, that he'd be born at Bethlehem. He'd be presented with gifts at birth. He'd be a prophet. He'd be a priest. He'd be a judge. He'd be a king. He'd have a mass zeal for God. He would begin his ministry in Galilee. He'd be a teacher of parables. He would enter the Jerusalem on a donkey. His ascension was predicted. His resurrection was predicted. He'd be betrayed by a friend. He'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, which is very specific, that his hands and feet would be pierced, the crucifixion punishment hadn't even been invented yet, that he would be mocked. Why would this Messiah be mocked? How does that make sense? We don't even have time to go into Daniel, where he predicts to the year, 483 years out, to the year when Jesus would begin his ministry. There are predictions all over, prophecies all over the Bible. Just how many? Well, J. Barton Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy says there is roughly 1,817 prophecies found in Scripture, around 300 of which have already been fulfilled. Now, the same guy from Science Speaks does the math on 48 prophecies being fulfilled, and he puts the number on that at 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's one with 157 zeros after it. He has a little example, and it just went beyond me. I'm trying to comprehend just how large that number is. 1,800 prophecies. Now, this encyclopedia lists that roughly 900, around half of those prophecies, have already been fulfilled. And that roughly around 900 prophecies remain and yet to be fulfilled. In fact, scholars debate on this, depending on how you define prophetic word, but they say as much as a quarter to maybe even a third of the entire Bible is prophetic in nature. And so what I think Peter is drawing on here is he's saying, hey, you don't need to be an eyewitness. You got the holy word of God. You have the prophetic word more fulfilled. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, if God has been right prophesying and predicting 900 events straight, what makes you think logically that the next 900 will be any different? We have the holy word of God, the prophetic word, more fully confirmed. So what's the takeaway? It's overwhelming. It's hard to process the prophetic word. Well, I've got three applications for us this morning. This is certainly not a complete list because there's so much to talk about in prophecy, but the first one is this. Prophecy should leave us awestruck by the scriptures. Let's start there. Just like God leaves us awestruck, what makes us think his word would be any different? Missionaries have died trying to get God's word around this world to remote tribes. In fact, there's stories of missionaries showing up to tribes who have somehow already gotten their hands on a little bit of God's word. And what they do, what they find them doing is poring over what they have, what little they do have. They'll have a page where they've memorized the entire page because that's all they have of God's word. They'll have a chapter of one of the books. They'll have one book of the Bible and they just pour over it as a village. They pour over it together by themselves as a group in unison. They've memorized every single word. Why? Because it's like a drop of water in a dry and weary land. It's like a little blink of a light in a dark world. And it's what Peter says. He's like, hey, it's like until Christ's second coming, referring to what's going on in our hearts in that passage there, he says, you have the prophetic word. It's like light and darkness. And these missionaries find these people just pouring over it because it's the only hope they have. It's the same reason why these Masoretic scribes and all these monks throughout history would devote their lives to take up the high honor of copying the scripture letter for letter to make sure the future generations would get it, because it's God's holy inspired word. See, if archaeology can prove that it took place and manuscripts can prove that it was written when it says it was, about what it says it was, who wrote it, all those things, then prophecy. The only way you can reconcile that logically is this is the inspired word of God. And Peter's inviting us. He's saying, hey, you can take logic so far, but guess what? Now you got to have faith. And the holy word of God should leave us awestruck by his scriptures. And I oftentimes look at our own lives, a generation, a culture that has what we could probably call infinite copies of scripture. We have a copy of scripture. We have every version, every translation of scripture right here in our pockets at any given moment. So the question then becomes, and I have to pose it, do we read it? If God went through great detail and effort to prophesy of what is to come, for us to see prophecy fulfilled, to give us more prophecy of what is to come, what makes you think he doesn't take time to speak about you and me? How he designed us, how much he loves us. If we truly wrapped our brains around just a piece of how inspired, how beautiful, how magnificent God's holy scriptures are, I think, I'm speaking to myself here too, I like to think we would be so hungry to study it. And when we have a question in this world, when we're caught up in the darkness of this world, when we feel like there's no hope, that there's no purpose, that there's no meaning, that we would turn to the inspired scriptures that we have sitting in our pockets. And yet time and time again, we turn to what this world has to offer. The Bible should leave us awestruck. Second takeaway I want to leave with us today is that prophecy speaks to the future and hope we have in Jesus. If you're here this morning, you're like, yes, yes, because you've heard it all before. You're like, yes, Josh, yeah. No, tell them about the one, about Isaiah and this. You're like, because you've heard it and you're loving it. And this is a good refresher for you. This is a good reminder. I want this to be an encouragement to you as well about the future and hope we have in Jesus. Because what happens over time is the sinfulness of this world, the darkness of this world, it beats us up. If we're not careful and we don't have a steady diet of the truth, we sometimes will fall victim to the lies that this world is proclaiming all around us. And we lose hope. We lose our joy. We lose that light. But the Bible is calling us back to it and saying, hey, read my word. Not just, you got the logic part, okay, great. You've seen all the prophecies I've fulfilled, great. Let's have faith in what I've prophesied is to come. Can I remind you of what is to come, church? Most of those prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled are all about Jesus and his return. You see, Jesus, he tells us, hey, I'm coming back. This time, I'm not coming back as a baby. No, I'm coming back with a legion, an army of angels. I'm coming back as a king, as a judge, someone that's going to come back and set things straight. I'm going to bring the new heaven and the new earth with me. I'm going to change all things. I'm going to make all things new. Can I read you some prophecies in scripture this morning, church? Revelation chapter 19, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. It's talking as though it's already happened. This is prophetic. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. They're coming down to earth. They're coming with power and authority. Philippians chapter 2, Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What should the future prophecies compel us to? We should be the most optimistic, joyful, life-giving people because we know the truth. Yes, this world is fading away. Yes, this world is full of sin, but we've got good news and we're the bearers of it. You see, right before Jesus left us and ascended into heaven saying, I'm coming back, guys, be ready. He says, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He gives us a task. He gives us a purpose and says, you got a job to do because I'm coming back. And it might be like a thief in the night, it's another prophecy. It might happen when you least expect it, but it's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. And so I'm giving you a job to do while you wait. And there's a dark world you're living in, and they need the light that you have. They need to hear the gospel. They need to know there's a future and there's a hope. Because when you look at the world, and we have through technology the opportunity to see just how sinful and damaged this world is, probably like no one before us, we can look at that and say, I am still optimistic for the future because I know what is to come. I know who's in control. I know the prophecies that are written in Scripture. Last point I want to make and leave you all with today is prophecy proves that the love that God has for us. It proves it. God didn't wake up one day and be like, oh man, things have gotten really bad down there. Let me send my son down to die on the cross for their sins. There's no act of love greater, but what prophecy shows is that this was a predetermined act of love. That from the very beginning, he planned on enacting this act of love. And what's incredible, church, That Isaiah scroll on display for all to see, right there in the middle of it, Isaiah chapter 53, what's it say? And I want to encourage you to read this in your own time because the entire chapter is beautiful and prophetic. I'm just going to read you verses 5 and 6. Check this out. He says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These words spoken by the prophet Isaiah 700 years prior to Jesus being born is what we believe, written as early as 400 BC, if we're a skeptic, that there's someone to come, a Savior, a Messiah. Because in our sin, in the darkness, as lost as we were and are, Jesus sent his son to take the iniquity of us all, to die on the cross, to be that perfect sacrifice, then rise again the third day, defeating death, then ascends into heaven above. And he says, now you, through faith that Jesus did in fact do that for you and for me, through faith, you will experience eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you believe that this morning, church? If you're here this morning and you don't believe that yet, if you have not put your faith in Jesus yet, I would encourage you, logic will only get you so far. It's at this point that God calls us to take a leap of faith and then challenges us and says, watch what I'll do. Watch what I'll do in return. Watch the plans I have for your life. I've poured over your life. I've thought through your life. I have plans and a purpose. It's more prophecy found in Jeremiah. I have a plan to give you a future and a hope. It's just through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And so if you haven't made that decision of faith this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to do so. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, it is incredible. We are left awestruck by it. It is incredible, Lord. We cannot fathom. We try to put it in math terms. We try to put it in evidence terms. We try to wrap our brains around just how incredible and inspired your word is, Lord, but there's no way we can. Because it's yours. And so, Lord, I pray for those that are here with us this morning. Maybe they're a skeptic and are still wrestling with it, which is, it's okay. We're glad that we're here, skeptics and believers alike. But I want to pray for those that maybe challenged this morning to take that step of faith, maybe for the first time. And if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you, pray that prayer. It's between you and God. He hears you through Jesus. Tell him, I have faith now that you did die on the cross for my sins. You can communicate that to him. You can tell him now that you have faith now. You're taking that step of faith. You want to walk in faith now. You're not putting logic aside. You're walking with the logic into faith. Because, Lord, if it's true, it's going to be logical. It's going to follow. And so we ask, Lord, for those people here this morning, if they have put their faith in Jesus, that you would come alongside them, that you would comfort them, that you'd encourage them, that we as a church would rally around them and love on them as they take this step into their faith journey. And Lord, I pray for all of us this morning, that we would all be freshly encouraged by the beauty and power of your scriptures and freshly encouraged to open them up and read them, to pore over them, to find truth in them, to find the light in this dark world, Lord, to show us, to give us a future, to give us a hope that would so secure us deep in our hearts that no matter what this world throws at us, no matter how this world hits us, Lord, no matter how sinful we see the world, we know there's a future and a hope. Freshly encourage us with that this morning. Do a mighty work through your word like you promised, Father, to convict, to transform our minds through your word. We lift all these things up in your precious name, in Jesus' name.
Thanks Amen. For listening. For more resources and to check out other teaching series, please visit our website at cityrev.org. If you would like to speak to somebody about beginning a relationship with Jesus or ask any questions you have about this teaching, you can email us at podcast@cityrev.org.